the airport before we board the plane, John, my brother, taps me on the shoulder and goes, "Have you seen the news?" And I thought, "What? You know, what's the news?" He was like, "There's a thing called Hurricane Isaac that's heading towards the Caribbean." And I thought, "Oh dear, let's not tell our parents because we'd quite like to go on the holiday and not just leave and escape." And so we didn't tell our parents. We didn't tell them that there was a thing called Hurricane Isaac that was on its way to the Caribbean. And we thought, let's just get on the plane and we're just going to go. And me and John were kind of cacking ourselves a little bit. And we realized why it was so cheap. It's because it was totally out of season. Completely out of season. We thought that, you know, July and August, that must be the, you know, that's summer everywhere, right? That must be, you know, that's the best time to go ever. No. It's in the Caribbean. That is not when you go. That is not when you go. So off we went, and we realised something was funny. You know, when, you know, we crossed the Atlantic, we'd got close to the Caribbean, and the turbulence was quite mad. And so my mum was sitting there, and I've told you about I love my mum. My mum is Catholic, and she crosses herself a lot. And so we're on the airplane, and she's like, you know, just doing her thing, you know, crossing herself. And I thought, oh dear, we still didn't want to tell them. And then you know, we approach a few islands, and then we can see. That we're coming into land, and I've never been so horrified in my life. I've never been so scared because the aeroplane was literally like this. You know, just it was horrific. It was horrific, and I thought we're gonna die. I thought that's it. That's the end of the Kesavani family. You know, at least we'll die somewhere nice. You know. But we didn't. We didn't. We got there, and it was. You know, the hurricane kept on going. We'd actually landed at the beginning of it, and it wasn't. It was not the worst. The worst part. The next day, actually, we thought, we'll go have a look at the beach. And there were palm trees, except they were on the ground, and they'd been completely blown over. There were dead crabs all over the place. It was awful. It was awful. But that's not the only time that we've had interesting summer holidays. Another time we were in Tenerife, and. And you know, it was the summer. It was great. It was lovely. Full hotel, really nice, and not as nice as the Caribbean. But no, it was really good. We'd been at the pool for a few days, and then we thought, let's go to the beach. We get to the beach and completely empty, and we thought, yes. We thought that's a great sign, you know, that completely empty beach. We've got the whole thing to ourselves. People are laughing, and you're thinking, you're stupid. You're stupid. Why would you go to an empty beach? But we thought, yeah, great, empty beach. You know, you can miss all the Germans. Kind of sorry, Tyler, who take up all the sun loungers, and we'll have them for ourselves, and it'll be great. And so we get there, and me and my brother, we go off swimming, and you know, it's no flags, no nothing. Get caught up in a rip tide. We didn't know it was a rip tide at that point. We just thought we're just going to swim back to shore. Should we go, John? Oh, we've been swimming for a long time, John. We're not getting any closer. And then the waves start coming. And suddenly I'm going underwater for a few seconds at a time. And actually, it was horrific. And another time in my life, I was absolutely terrified. And I'm swimming, trying to get back to shore. And at this point, I'm waving to my parents. And my mum's like, hello. And she's getting the camera. And she said, and I'm just like, no, we need help. And she's not getting it. She's just like, still taking photos, you know. And then my dad, who is the cleverer one, decided, oh, no, I think they need help. So he leaps out, which is another silly thing to do. So instead of actually going and getting help, he's now stuck in the riptide with us. So it's the three of us. And my mum at this point is going, oh, no. So she sent my little brother, who was, I don't know, four at the time, to go off to the hotel and tell somebody. And the Spanish lifeguard had to come, and we had to all get rescued in these little kayaks and everything. It was miserable. It was awful. Another time, I thought, that's it. It's the end of George. We find, if ever I go on holiday, please pray for me, is the reality, because it never goes right. But you know, for all of us, we've been in those moments in our lives where we've been really, really scared. I think fear is something that we've all had to face. We've all been in situations where we've been deathly afraid. And it's not us. There's a few moments in the Bible where, you know, where it talks about fear. And my favorite is in the book of Acts. Because we know that after Jesus had been crucified, during the resurrection narrative, we know that the disciples were terrified. They were terrified because if we think about it, they'd completely given up their lives to follow this guy who had been promising all these crazy things about a kingdom of God. He'd been promising, you know, a kingdom. He'd been promising that, you know, I'm going to be king of this kingdom. He'd, you know, and they weren't getting the subtle bits of his message. They weren't getting it. And so they thought that, you know, even before he died, they were like, when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? When are you going to have this political revolution that's going to mean that you're in charge and we're next to you, Jesus? And then he gets crucified. And he dies, and it looks like it's the end of the story, and they're terrified. And then the resurrection happens. But do you know what? They're still hiding. They're still hiding. When Jesus comes to them, it literally says that they were in the upper room, locked away out of fear. They'd locked themselves away out of fear. They were terrified. And then the resurrection happened, and then the ascension happened. And Jesus had come, he'd been raised, and then he'd gone to be with the Father, and they were still gathered, all locked up in a room. They were still afraid. They were still afraid. So if we get to Acts 2, this amazing thing happens. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them. And a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, are these who are speaking not Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." It's really funny, isn't it, how deathly fear, how absolute fear can be so instantly transformed into the brave proclamation of love. And I was thinking about this morning as I was kind of, you know, reflecting on the attack in London and reflecting on, you know, at the same time on Pentecost, and understanding that there is fear. There is fear. We live in a world that's scary. We live in a world that is full of danger. We live in a world that's full of hate. We live in a world that is full of fear. And then reading this and seeing a community of people that were so afraid, so terrorized, so fearful of following in the footsteps of their Messiah that they've pledged their whole lives to end up being crucified, that they'd locked themselves away. But then we have a moment where something profound happens, where the Holy Spirit comes and fear is cast out to be replaced with love. Fear is cast out to be replaced with love. It's a really, really phenomenal revolutionary concept. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is fear. We know that. We've seen that. We see that all around us. People don't love because they are afraid. They're afraid of that which they don't know. They're afraid. And when you're afraid, you resort to hate. But in knowing God, we know love. 1 John 4:13 to 21 says, "This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit." This is directly related to Pentecost. "He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. He has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. See, the real revolutionary thing about Christianity, because if we look at the world and we look at world religion, we could look at every religion that's ever existed and ever will exist. And we've got a load of people who've realized that there is God. There is a God. There is a God. In every world, there is a God. There is something, or things like Buddhism, there is a reality. There is something. There's something more than what we have here. There's something more than the physical world. For the entirety of human existence, there has been an idea that this, what we see here, the physical, is not all that there is. And so what happens is religion is birthed, isn't it? We have an idea that so we've got us, we've got the physical world, and then we've got God who is up there somewhere else, controlling the world. We've got a God who's far away, who rules and reigns, like a king rules and reigns the people below him. Like he is above and we are here. But you see, throughout human history there's also been a little inkling of something different. You see, the Greeks, they had this idea, and we see it in Stoic philosophy, that there was an animating principle, that there was a divine animating principle that permeated all of reality, that there is something that makes the world move that is inherently present in that movement. There is something inherently present in the world around us, in the dirt and in the dust, that makes it what it is, that animates it, that gives it life. And they called it Logos. They called it Logos. And they said that there is a Logos, there is a divine animating principle that makes everything run. And then we have Christianity that points to the person of Jesus Christ and says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was God, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos has become flesh and dwelt among us. There is a revolutionary idea in Christianity that this Logos, this divine animating principle, the thing that is inherently present and permeates all of reality, is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ, Logos, inherently present. You see, in Christianity, we have this idea of incarnation. We have this idea that God, not only is he up there, but he has come in the flesh. The word incarnation is directly related to chili con carne. I quite like, that's how I make them work in my head, because chili con carne is literally chili with meat, right? Con carne in Spanish. And incarnation is this exact same, it's meat. It's something that is taken on flesh. It's something that is, it is the idea that God, Logos, the divine animating principle, God himself, has become flesh. We see that in Jesus Christ. We call that incarnation. But the thing is, that's not the only place where incarnation happens. The idea of incarnation is all over the place. It's a revolutionary idea. It's a revolutionary concept. We have it at the very beginning. We have it, we have an idea at the, at the beginning of the Bible, of God walking amongst us in the garden. We have the idea of God not being far, but being here amongst us on the earth. And it's not just there, but throughout it we have even this Bible. You see, when we read it, there's something sacramental that happens where God suddenly is here. You see, this was written by human hands, but God is present here. It is incarnational. It is incarnational. We see it in communion. When we do communion, it's something that's very exciting because when we do communion, we believe that spiritually Christ is present here. In this action, there is a spiritual presence of Christ. You see, it may look just like bread and wine, But actually, as we do it together, as we have communion, there is something where Christ is spiritually present here. I believe that. People have different views, and that's cool. But you see, throughout Christianity, we have this idea of incarnation. And then we have this really, really revolutionary idea that we see in Acts, where it's not just Christ that's incarnational. It's us too. To go through other verses in the Bible, you know, we've got 1 Corinthians 6:19, and it says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." Isaiah 22:24 calls us vessels. Vessels. A vessel holds something. Matthew 9, Jesus calls us wineskins. Something that holds something. And in Psalm 24:7-10, I really believe this is a description of us. It says, "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory." You see, what if we're the gates? What if we're the doors? What if we're the vessels? What if we're the wineskins? What if God has set a pattern of incarnation in the world? What if God has set a pattern whereby he makes himself inherently present, not as a God that's far away, but as a God that is here, permeating all of reality? And so we see this beautiful idea in Acts, and actually we see it as a reality. God is present among us right now. The Holy Spirit is here in you, in us together as a body. The wind is blowing. He is here. He is here right now. It's a revolutionary idea. It's a revolutionary concept. And so whatever Jesus does in the world, we do in the world. You see, he calls us the body of Christ. If God is present in us, if God is present among us, then the continuing mission of God has to be carried out by us. It has to be carried out by us. The Church of Jesus Christ is the world's plan A. And there is no plan B, as Mike Pilavarci says. There is no plan B. We are it. And so when we look at things that cause fear in the world, we can see that there's something wrong with the world. We know that there's something fundamentally wrong with the world. We hear things in the news, and then what we'd love to do is kind of, you know, get enraged and then start looking at politics as the answer. It's, you know, politicians, they're the answer, right? We've had politicians for a long time. They've not done anything. You know, we look at different ideologies, we look at different things, that this has got to be the answer. We've tried communism, that hasn't worked. We've tried capitalism, clearly that's not. We've tried all of these different things that have not worked. There are still problems. The world is still fundamentally wrong. Do you know what I think we haven't actually really tried? We haven't really tried, church. We haven't really given that a go. You see, because what's happened is when we've, you know, it seems like, you know, throughout a lot of the history of Christianity, you know, things get in the way, like human politics and ideology. Things get in the way of church, don't they? What if we started coming into a season of Christianity where we go, we are plan A and there is no plan B? What if we kind of understand and realize that the Holy Spirit, who is God, who is continuously creating, who is continuously evolving, who is moving because he is God, because God is eternal. God can't stand still. God is constantly moving, developing, creating, and evolving the world around him. He is creator God. The world is moving and changing. Do you know, we have seen progress in the world. Like, we've seen things like equality for women. You know, we've seen things, you know, shift and change. And do you know who did that? Do you know who I honestly believe did that? I believe it's the Holy Spirit. I believe wherever we've seen success in the world, I say that's the Holy Spirit. I say that's the Holy Spirit. But you know, if we really take charge on the mantle, we really understand that if we are his vessel, we are the church. It's our job to make this right. It's our job to see the world change. Then I believe the world would be a very different place. Because if God is love, and we're saying that love indwells in us, if everything that we are is built on love, and we have the monopoly on love, because we love Jesus, because Jesus is love, and love is all we have. If we fix our eyes on that and went out into the world, what would it look like? What would it look like? We have a Jesus who is so fundamentally different to any politician or any ideology that the world has ever had, that he was crucified, died, and that was considered a victory. You see, you know, we look at politicians and we talk about how they've got an image problem. What an image problem to have. He died. He died. He was killed. That's, you know, that's game over, except it's not. We have a Savior who teaches us radical forgiveness, who teaches us radical love, who teaches us radical generosity, who tells us to turn the other cheek, who teaches radical nonviolence, who is so nonviolent that when he is captured, and we say he is God, he could have utterly decimated those who had captured him and crucified him, but he did not. He actually stood a nonviolent resistance, and he won. He showed the powers of evil for what they were. This is our God who is inherently present among us. This is Pentecost. We have that mantle. We've got to move forward on it. We've got to move forward on it. And it's got to be love. And so my challenge to us tonight is while we've got commentators all around us telling us that we have a problem and that you know, this is the solution, that is the solution, or this is the solution, or it's this ideology, or it's that ideology, or it's, let's kick all the foreigners out on one side, and on another side, let's all become Muslims. You know, we've got all these different people saying different things. None of them are right. The only thing that's right is love, and the only thing that is love is Jesus. It's that simple. We are the church of Jesus Christ. It's in our hands. We've got to do it. We've got to do it. So we've got an election coming up very, very soon. I mean, why don't we start by promising to hold our politicians to account on this? Why don't we start by looking at what we're called to do by the Lord, by Jesus, to be radical love and keep our politicians account to it? I don't care who gets in at the end of the day. Because as I've said, you know, and I'm on Facebook and I do my thing, but at the end of the day, no matter who gets in, it will remain the status quo unless love in the person of Jesus Christ is made paramount in everything. We have the monopoly over love. We do. We do. There is a movement of the Holy Spirit. And it's happening here. It's happening amongst us. We've got to jump on board. Let me pray. God, we admit that we think we're right all the time. We admit that we think our human ideologies are the answer to the world's problems. We repent of when we believe that there's ever been a solution that's not you. And Holy Spirit, we just invite you to come now. We invite you to just come on our world right now. Would you wake us up? Would you awaken us to the reality that you are present here? You are present among us. And that you are driving us out into the world to be vehicles of your love. Would you impress it on our hearts that your love is always the solution to the world's problems? And that there is a kingdom of God that is coming, that is built not on law, but on love, on relationship, on community, built by your Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit.